Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Blessed are those who have central heating. Amen. Thank you, Dominic, for wherever you are. Thank you, Dominic, for getting this going for us this morning. Last week, Father Mike shared a letter that Bishop Chris wrote to all the churches in the diocese. Perhaps you've seen it. I hope so. The letter was in response to recent events in Minneapolis and elsewhere, events that have continued to divide our nation, our churches, and even in many cases, our families. Needless to say, these are troubling times. The spirit of this age is a spirit of division, giving rise, as Bishop said, to twin responses of anxiety and outrage, neither of which lead us closer to the peace of Christ. Anxiety, fear, division, and hatred are to be expected in the world. But what I find most alarming is how so much of the church has been swept up in this spirit, how quickly I find myself taking a side amidst the many headlines and narratives. Outrage seems so necessary, and anxiety so urgent. Those who are not engaging in one or the other must either be in denial or burying their head in the sand. We may claim that our anxiety is for the sake of the kingdom and our outrage on behalf of Christ. But what I see inevitably happening is that we use the name of Christ to turn the very words of Christ upside down. Christ said, "Put down your sword and pick up your cross." We say, "Pick up your sword in the name of the cross." Christ said, "Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you." We say, "Love your enemies except for those who hate you." Christ said, "You shall know them by their fruit." We say, "You shall know them by their policies and their Instagram posts." Can it be that even Christians can become so swept up in the times that we invert the gospel? At what point are we no longer following Christ? At what point are we no different than the Pharisees whom Jesus so fervently opposed? Jesus himself lived in troubling times, times of severe oppression under Roman rule, when the roads to Jerusalem were lined with the crucified. Jesus was a child refugee in that world, fleeing Herod's massacre of the children in Bethlehem. He was an immigrant in the land of Egypt, and in his homeland among his own people, he was a victim of both political and religious persecution, ultimately put to death by an alliance between the church and the state. Think about that for a moment, because I want to suggest to you that Jesus came to show us an altogether different way, a way that transcends fear and hatred, anxiety and outrage, a way that is ultimately opposed by both political powers and empty religious establishment, because they know neither the wisdom nor the power of God. It's the way of true blessedness that Jesus sums up for us in the Beatitudes. So we'll be looking at a few of those this morning, not all of them. But not just the blessings in Matthew 5. For each of the Beatitudes, Jesus gives us a corresponding woe in Matthew 23 and in Luke chapter 6. Holding them side by side, Jesus sets before us life and death, blessings and curses, and he urges us to choose life. Feel free to follow along in Matthew chapter 5 if you would like. He opened his mouth verse 2, and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Spiritual poverty is the starting place. It's the recognition that we are in a place of need, that we don't have the resources to sustain ourselves. We are dependent upon God to feed us, to clothe us and shelter us, not only physically, but spiritually. Those who acknowledge their spiritual neediness, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is theirs. He doesn't say it will be theirs. He says it is theirs, even in the here and now. When Jesus used the words poor in spirit, his listeners would have immediately thought of Isaiah 57. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. When we feel that we have the least to offer God, when we feel that we are spiritually destitute and broken, God is most near to us, to dwell with us and to bind our hearts. Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But what happens when we start to believe that we do have a righteousness of our own to stand on? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. When we take the moral high ground as the people of God, when we meet the world with judgment and condemnation and a superiority complex, we exclude not only ourselves from God's presence, but everyone else. And when we pat ourselves on the back and congratulate each other for our spiritual standing, we have already received our consolation. But when we show the world that we are among the poor, lost sinners whom God has found, we become an extension of God's invitation, who desires that all are brought to his family table. He must be wildly indiscriminate of his guests, because after all, he invited us. Be poor in spirit, and the doors of the kingdom are wide open to you and many others. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. To mourn is to grieve the loss of something held dear, something of great value. We mourn the loss of loved ones, the loss of home and country. We mourn wounds that have been inflicted on us, especially by those closest to us. We mourn the effects of sin, death, and injustice in the world around us. And lastly, we mourn over ourselves, our own sin, and our failure to be the father, son, daughter, mother, brother, sister, spouse, neighbor we ought to have been. We mourn our own deep rejection of God. Blessed are those who feel these things because God feels them. Psalm 34 says that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Blessed are you if you have the capacity to mourn for, and to mourn with. Because your comfort is coming, Jesus says. God is going to act on your behalf. But what happens if we shut our hearts to mourning and the reality of sin, death, and suffering? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Prayers from the likes of these, no matter how long and how eloquent, God does not hear. Rather, God hears the cry of the broken, the child, the orphan, the widow, the refugee, the one who suffers alone. God records their lamentations and puts each of their tears in his bottle and records them in his book. They are blessed because he is near to them and to all those who comfort them. If we would claim to be near to God, we must also be near to the one who suffers and near to our own brokenness. When we open our hearts to grieve what God grieves in the world and in ourselves, we will find him there to comfort us with his presence and to remind us that he is going to make all things new. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does it mean to be meek? In Colossians, Paul calls on believers to clothe themselves with meekness. And in Galatians, he lists it as a fruit of the Spirit. Jesus himself said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Meekness is not powerlessness, but a restraint of power, a gentleness that defers to God's power. Jesus demonstrated this gentle restraint throughout his own passion. Though he was all powerful and could have called legions of angels to rescue him and punish the wicked, he instead entrusted himself to his Father's will, even to the end. What Jesus is telling us is that there is a greater power than the powers of this world, a greater sword to take up than the sword of Caesar. Jesus is juxtaposing those who are meek with the powerful of this world, those who strive to take possession of it. Through his own meekness and obedience to the Father, Jesus showed us a different way, a way of inheritance. And God the Father vindicated the way of Jesus by raising him up from the dead and seating him at his right hand far above all powers and authorities. Jesus reveals that those who do not seek power will have God's power given to them, not a worldly power that seizes control to rule from the top down through law and force, but the power of the Holy Spirit, who transforms the human heart from the inside out. This is the power unleashed by the gospel, the power that believers have who follow the way of Jesus. But what happens if we exchange the power of God for the powers of this world? We may fight our way to the top of the hill, only to realize that we are no longer holding up the cross of Christ, but have turned it upside down into a sword. As servants of Christ, we are not above our master. If Jesus, in his meekness, rejected being made a king by the standards of this world, then we also ought to follow his example. What the powers of this world will never understand is that God, in his wisdom, deliberately chooses what is weak in the world to shame what is strong. In the eyes of the world, the way of the cross is weakness and foolishness and failure. But to those who are being saved, it is the wisdom and power of God. For those who share in the meekness of Christ will also share in his inheritance. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are the righteous," but "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." In other words, blessed are those who are striving after righteousness as if it's their food and drink. Blessed are those not who have arrived, but who are characterized by the relentless pursuit of righteousness, those who will be satisfied with nothing less. On the one hand, Jesus is referring to our own uprightness, walking before God in holiness all the days of our lives. But it is also a longing for God's righteousness, a longing to see his salvation and his kingdom come to the world. Just as hunger and thirst drive us with increasing urgency to find bread and water, a longing for righteousness drives us to increasing action, both in our own lives and in the world. Blessed are those who strive relentlessly for healing, for restoration, for freedom and holiness. Blessed are those who strive unceasingly for justice, for reconciliation and mercy. But what happens if we hunger and thirst for other things? What happens if we fill our cup with wealth and security and pleasure and the things of this world? What happens if we are full of ourselves? "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry." What is the food that does satisfy? What are we really hungry and thirsty for? Is it personal moral perfection, or to live in a perfectly just world? To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to hunger and thirst for Jesus himself, who is our righteousness. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." I'll end with the fifth beatitude in verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Our God is a God of righteousness, justice, and truth, but no picture of him is complete without mercy. In him, the two come together. Truth says that you and I are sinful, and justice demands a price we could never pay to redeem ourselves. But mercy has come to us in Christ Jesus, a mercy so great that God willingly gave his own Son to satisfy justice on our behalf. If we would be children of God, we must be merciful like him. In fact, mercy is so important to God, he makes it a condition of our salvation. If we do not show mercy, we will not receive mercy. If we are not moved with compassion toward others in their need, God will not extend his compassion toward us in our need. And if we refuse to forgive the one who has wronged us, we will not be forgiven of our wrongs. Instead, we will nurse a disease of sin and bitterness that we will pass on to our own children, down to the third and fourth generation. But blessed are those who are characterized by mercy and forgiveness. They will find God's mercies toward them to be new every morning, and his steadfast love to never cease, and his faithfulness to extend to 1,000 generations. This is what God desires of us: mercy, not a show of religion; the heart of the law, not legalism. To the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus said, "Woe to you, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Today, God is calling us to hear the plight of the immigrant in our land. Whatever your political views are, is beside the point. God's command is unambiguous. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall do him no wrong, says Leviticus. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You were lost in your sin. You were in a place of need. You were alienated from the kingdom. I am the Lord your God. As Bishop Chris wrote in his letter, our Lord identifies himself with the vulnerable and displaced, declaring, I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Care for immigrants, refugees, and all who live in fear is not a political preference. It is a demand of Christian discipleship. No sacrifice of ours will be pleasing to God without mercy toward those in need. The hearts of the people of God must always be open, extending God's invitation to all, upholding the dignity of every human life, and bearing witness to a different way than the way of anxiety, outrage, and violence. It's the way of blessedness, the way of Christ, the wisdom and power of God, who has anointed us with his Spirit to proclaim good news to the poor, sight to the blind, and liberty to the captives and all who are oppressed. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? Amen.